a membership covenant. And we just encourage, I think I've talked to most folks at one time or another, forgive me if I haven't talked to you personally, but we really, the church is greatly blessed when we're a family, we're a church family, we're a local church family. It's an extra blessing. It's like frosting on the cake when people decide to make it official and say, I want to join RBBC officially. And that's what membership is for. A commitment to this local body. So if you would like to, we extend a heartfelt invitation to you to do so, to join officially. There's a constitution back there. It's very simple. It's the first one we hammered out as a ministry council. And there's also a greater explanation of our doctrinal statement. There's another one online if you'd like to even read more about it on the church's website. And so please help yourself, avail yourself of a constitution, and we'd love to, you know, and it's one of the things that membership does is it helps give a reasonable assurance that people that want to join have understood and accepted the gospel of God's grace, that they truly are Christians, God's people. Because every once in a while, people slip under the crack. We have some testimonies about that in our family, don't we? And then also there's the joy of belonging, officially belonging, along with the pleasure and the accountability that goes with officially belonging to a church. But also it would be an opportunity for you to share your testimony of faith in Christ. That's something that so far I think everyone has done that's a member, and we would encourage those who would like to be members too, and we'll that would be a day that we'd get to hear your testimony of faith in Jesus and officially welcome you into membership at RBBC. It strengthens the church. Also, it's an encouragement to the church. Okay. So we left off a while ago with Paul's correcting Peter. He had to confront Peter and Barnabas, I might add, face to face. Title of today's message is called Dire Consequences, because Galatians is a very strong languaged book. There are some declarative statements in here that'll rattle you right to your toes, as I'm sure it did to the churches, the believers throughout the regions of Galatia. But the problem with Peter and Barnabas and some of the others, not only from the church, but those who had come and infiltrated the church as well, they were siding with the Judaizers, and the Judaizers were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching the believers that there were things that they had to do on top of believing in order to be saved. As a matter of fact, the imperative was, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Many churches want to ignore sin, doctrinal factions, and hope it goes away. Probably most people are geared up to say, I'm happy with my head in the sand, let the pastor take care of it, or somebody else, or just hope that it's going to go away. It doesn't go away. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Much of life, I think, is learning how to, in love, confront myself about my besetting sins or attitude, whether they're attitudes or overt sins of the flesh, and then also confronting others. Jesus said, get the log out of your eye, help your brother with his speck. Put things in perspective. You know, and then when it comes to different conflicts in the church, the norm is for folks to fall on their experience and their opinion. But one of the hallmarks of a healthy, vibrant New Testament church is when the majority of people say, I want to know what the Bible says about this. What does God's word say about this? And the willingness to crucify one's own opinion, one's own experience, and the willingness to allow the word of God to exalt over one's own experience or one's own opinion. So I believe that's one of the hallmarks of an authentic Bible church is when people say, what does God say about this? What does God say? That can be national, worldwide, and the local church as well. Because, you know, we'll never have the same opinions. We'll have different spins on opinions, and we'll all have different experiences, and we'll all respond differently to the experiences that we have. But we all have the same Bible. And the Bible says the same thing. It means what it says and says what it means. Paul confronted Peter publicly before them all. He says so right here, written here. And later on when he wrote to Pastor Timothy at Ephesus in regards to elders, those who have leadership positions in the church, he said, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. It's a big deal. Being a leader in the church is a big deal. We have the potential to affect a lot more people. And as a result, we have a greater accountability. That's why James, I think, you know, you quote James, Bill, and I love James. I think that's why James says, brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that teachers receive a stricter judgment. Yeah. So after Paul finishes relaying how he corrected and rebuked Peter and the others, he directly addresses the congregations in Galatia. And I'm going to call your attention to chapter 3 and just the first sentence, three words. Oh, foolish Galatians. You won't find a statement like that in any other New Testament epistle. It's a standalone. And there's a number of standalone things. And the thing that brings Paul to this point to call the Galatians foolish, not simply calling out particular individuals, although he's called out Peter and Barnabas, among others, but now he's calling out the whole believing community throughout the region of Galatia. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. And there's an exclamation point there, because this is an emphatic statement. This is a book of strong confrontations and dire consequences. The epistle, go back to chapter 1, right off the get-go here. It starts like no other. He starts by first of all introducing himself, Paul an apostle, chapter 1 and verse 1. And then he defends apostolic ministry, his authority, if you will, when he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's unlike the beginning to any other letter that Paul wrote. We can't find its equal. He immediately defends his apostolic authority as being commissioned by God Almighty and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He does so later in the book as well. Now that goes contrary to what the false teachers are teaching, the believers, right? They're not there being sent. They're not apostles. They're not being sent by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're preaching a different gospel. And that's why when you skip down to verse 6, I mean, just a couple sentences later, and Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away. This is chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, it's not good at all. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he says it again, verbatim. He says that statement twice in a row, back to back, as if, get this, don't miss this. This is a glaringly bold, confrontational statement. First of all, that he is filled with wonder and amazement that they are departing from the gospel of grace and they are giving ear to a false gospel that doesn't include grace. that doesn't include Jesus. If there's no grace there, Jesus ain't there, folks. Incredibly stark. The whole idea of marvel, wonder, amazement, usually when we read this word, it's the way people respond to the miracles of Jesus, in wonder and amazement. Not only that, but also in the book of Acts, when Christ is doing these miracles, signs and wonders through the apostles, and people are filled with wonder and amazement, the closest we could come to is unbelievable. I see it, but I don't believe it. I can't get my brain around this. A dead person was risen to life. The blind saw. The lame walked. The water to wine. Jesus walked on water, cursed the fig tree, and it shriveled up. And go through all the different miracles that are recorded, which is not all of them, not even a fraction of them. And the way people responded, that's the word that Paul is using here. Unbelievable. Can't get my brain around this. How can you be doing this? In verse 11 and 12, he makes an unequivocal that man did not influence his training or the revelation of the gospel from Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. That's in verses 11 and 12, where he says, not from men, nor through man, not according to man. Those are emphatic statements there in verse 11 and 12, and also in verse 1 that we read earlier. And then in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 and through most of chapter 2, he explains his call and his training as an apostle, with the origins being in the glory of God itself, commissioned divinely by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, defending the gospel and his apostolic authority and his God-given commission. And then, of course, in chapter 2, he identifies false teachers of a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. And the consequences are so dire that he had to confront Peter and Barnabas publicly, because in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, even Barnabas was carried away. Even Barnabas. Barnabas was his co-church, his church planting partner. Barnabas was the one that believed, that saw the conversion of Paul, believed him, and introduced him to Christians that were afraid that Paul was going undercover to persecute them further. He's the one that accompanied him in the planting and the strengthening of churches. And here, these false teachers, these Judaizers, were so influential and so effective that even Barnabas was carried away. God tells me that false teachers are not obvious. It tells me that they can be very impactful. It tells me that they can spin scripture in a way to draw in even people that are fairly well taught, such as Peter and Barnabas. Don't underestimate false teachers. Don't have an arrogant attitude against false teachers, I might add to that as well. And then we read about the confrontation. Paul lays out the gospel of grace through the rest of chapter 2 by faith, God's grace, Christ alone. I got a sermon cooking in the back of my head, and it's all from the book of Galatians. And it's called, the title's going to be Scandalous Grace. Because the grace of God that brings salvation to any who will believe is absolutely, unequivocally available to anyone that will accept it. It's God's salvation offered to all mankind. And those who receive it are saved for time and eternity. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Doesn't matter if you're a member of a church, if you're baptized or not. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. It doesn't matter how many good works you've done or haven't done. It doesn't matter how deep into the depths of sinful depravity you've sunk or how moral you think you may be. God's grace is greater than all our sin. It's also greater than all of our self-righteousness. Matter of fact, the grace of God crucifies humanity and its idea of righteousness, as in the case of the Judaizers. People say, well, okay, you know, circumcision, who's preaching that for salvation? How does that apply to today? The law of Moses. Well, I'll tell you, I got to tell you, when it comes to the law of Moses, there are a number of sects of Christianity that are saying that people must obey the Saturday Sabbath and the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. That's still a prevalent teaching among many Sabbatarian sects of Christianity today. But let's not stop there. Let me share with you, this was national news. ABC, NBC, CNN, Fox, you name the national news broadcast, that's where this came from. I'll share this with you today. A priest has resigned from the Roman Catholic Church in Phoenix, Arizona, after it was determined that he incorrectly performed thousands of baptisms for decades by changing one word. Father Andre Arango resigned from St. Gregory Catholic Church in Phoenix after it was determined he used the words, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit," instead of the correct phrase, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." All the baptisms, therefore, because he said "we" instead of "I," all of the baptisms that he performed until June 17th, 2021, are presumed invalid. Now, it doesn't stop there. "It saddens me to learn that I have performed," this is a quote from him, "it saddens me to learn that I have performed invalid baptisms throughout my ministry as a priest by regularly using an incorrect formula. Baptism," it's still in quotes, "baptism is a requirement for salvation, according to the Diocese of Phoenix." On that page, the diocese stated that if a baptism is invalid and you received other sacraments, you may need to repeat some or all of them once your baptism is eventually valid. In other words, people, because a priest said one wrong word, are not saved. They're not saved because of one wrong word. Answering a question on the frequently asked questions page, if an invalid baptism would impact those married by the church, the diocese stated, "Maybe. Maybe. It may very well be that this guy who performed marriages, that those folks are shacking up, that they're not really married." This is the U.S. of A, people. In his statement, Ohm said that he did not believe Arango meant to harm the faithful or deprive them of the grace of baptism and the sacraments. There's no grace. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by sacraments. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. But these people, as it were many of us at one time or another, were deceived into believing that we had to do something, perform a formula perhaps, in order to receive grace. To which the Word of God flies in the face, people. As I was putting this together, I remembered back to a time when at another church many years ago, there was a single man that came fairly regularly, and we'd had a chance to visit with him at his home. A very kind man. And as I was just, there was something I thought, he's religious, but I don't know if he gets grace. So I explained to him the gospel and the grace of God. And his response was, "But we should go to church, right?" Hang on a minute, friend. And I'd explain it again. "But we should go to church, right?" I said, "Church is important for me and for Christians around the world, that we worship collectively, that we hear from the Word of God, that we pray together, we come together, we help encourage and strengthen one another. But church doesn't save you. Never has, never will. No religion, nothing." will, but Jesus Christ and faith in him alone to explain the gospel. But we should go to church, right? And I gave up. It wasn't the time. It wasn't happening. He moved away. Years later, he moved back to a nearby community, and he called me up. His health had failed quite a bit. And he said, can you come and visit sometime? He gave me directions to his place. I went by, and he greeted me very warmly. And we sat together at his coffee table. And he said, I called you because I just want to tell you one thing. Grace, I get it. I get it. Hallelujah. And heaven rejoices. A sinner saved. Hallelujah. Grace. And folks, it is scandalous grace. It flies in the face of every human government. It flies in the face of humanism. It flies in the face of religion. That the grace of God is so great and mighty that people, unbeknownst to them, oppose it. Oppose grace and believe in salvation by good works. By trying to tip the scale in favor of doing good things to outweigh the bad things. And in doing so, deny the magnanimous, humongous grace of God. We glory in his grace. And I've noticed something in this, and I'm telling you, this is in my experience, it's not everybody's, I know. But it seems for me, anyway, the more I understand and wrap my brain around the grace of God and the liberty, the glorious liberty we have in Jesus Christ, the less I want to go my own way and the more I want to go God's way. I pray that's true of you as well. Doesn't mean we don't preach sin. Doesn't mean we don't preach turning from our sin and turning to God and obeying him. But while we do so, the very foundation of that is reveling in the unmerited grace of God. Grace greater than all our sin. Father in heaven, Lord, I want to thank you for this book. That you inspired, that you used Paul to write to the churches in Galatia and to all churches throughout the whole world. I thank you, God, for the way you unwrap and unveil your grace to helpless sinners. And in it you glory that you can justify the guilty through the death, burial, and resurrection, the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior Jesus. And I pray that by your indwelling Spirit, and certainly every child of yours is indwelt and filled with your Spirit, that by the Spirit that you have placed within us, that you would enable and empower us to get our brains, our minds, around your grace, that we might bring you maximum glory as you empower and enable us. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.